If you would, take a Bible and join me in turning to the book of Acts in the New Testament. You'll find Acts being the fifth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels, and then the book of Acts, chapter 17. If you need a Bible, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks there for you to use, and you'll find Acts 17, 22 through 34 on pages 1178 and 1179. Research literature shows that the great majority of Americans who say they have no religion are still quite religious, or at least spiritually inclined. Surveys support this. In 2011, an Associated Press poll found that 8 in 10 Americans believed in angels. Even 4 in 10 people who never went to church. In 2009, the Pew Research Center reported that 1 in 5 Americans experienced ghosts, and 1 in 7 had consulted a psychic. In 2005, Gallup found that 3 out of 4 Americans believed in something paranormal, and that 4 in 10 said that houses could be haunted. More than 90% of those who do not belong to a church say that they pray, and 39% of them pray weekly or more often. Half of those who say they have no religion frequent New Age bookstores, and they are especially prone to believe in ghosts, Bigfoot, and Atlantis. Stats like these led religion scholar Jeffrey J. Kripal to declare Americans are obsessed with the supernatural, even if they claim not to believe in God. Celebrities are getting in on the religion movement recently, at least a few. According to a post by Amy McGuire on the Acculturated blog titled "Celebrities Are Coming Out of the Closet About Faith," McGuire points to first to Facebook's founder and CEO Mark Zuckerberg, a former atheist who recently said that he now believes that religion is very important. He didn't elaborate, but his announcement made headlines and garnered tens of thousands of comments on Facebook. Mark Wahlberg, actor, has also been increasingly vocal about his advocacy of Catholicism. "My Catholic faith," he recently told an audience of priests in his native Boston, "is the anchor that supports everything I do in life. In my daily prayers, I ask for guidance, strength in my vocation as a husband and as a father." Actress Leah Remini, former Scientologist, has spoken candidly about her return to her Christian roots, posting Instagram shots of her daughter's baptism and telling People magazine that faith is a beautiful thing. These stars join others like Jim Gaffigan, Stephen Colbert, and Mindy Kaling in proudly vocalizing their positive views about faith. Amy McGuire concludes, "As more and more celebrities speak openly and positively of the role of religion in their lives, America's reflecting on the role of religion more broadly in our society." Another actress expresses her personal beliefs about spirituality, showing that she borrows from a hodgepodge of religions. "I consider myself a spiritual person," she told Scotland's Daily Record. "I believe in an idea of God, although it's my own personal ideal. I find most religions interesting, and I've been to every kind of denomination, Catholic, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist. I've taken bits from everything and customized it." This is quintessentially American, right? Just take a little from that and a little from here and all of that. In the midst of these and many, many other examples of the religiosity or spirituality of our nation and our world, the question is, what's the truth? Is there truth to be known? Is there truth to be known about God? Who he is and how we can know it. Is there a way that we can say with any certainty, this is the way, walk in it? Well, the Apostle Paul certainly thought so. And he thought so because Jesus, his Lord, thought so. Paul lived in a very pluralistic age. Ours is not the first time of great pluralism or plurality. And in our Bible passage for this morning, Paul found himself speaking to people in one of the most pluralistic cities of his day, the city of Athens. Follow with me as I read, beginning Acts 17, verse 22, and read through the end of the chapter. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine image is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray once again. Would you bow with me? Father, we pray that you would give us attentiveness to hear your word. And we pray, Father, that you would give us receptive minds and hearts and lives, that we may be benefited from this time with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at four things from this passage. Okay, that we see here in the Apostle Paul's address. But before I give you those, before we do that, let me explain why this is so important. A.W. Tozer, who was what I consider to be a 20th century prophet, pastor, and Christian author, once wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What we believe about God. Because it shapes us. And it determines not only our lives here and now, but our life for eternity. So we need to know who God is. And the reason why we preach from the Bible, reason why we use the Bible, is we believe this is God's revelation of himself to us to let us know who he is and what he is like. We need to know that. Many, if not most of you, I assume, do know who God is. You've come to place your faith in him. But there could be some here this morning who are in doubt about this. Maybe you've come in searching or just not real clear about who God is. And you need to know, according to the Bible, who God is, what he has done, and what he expects of you. But not only for our own benefit do we need to know this, we have been given a task. If you are a Christian, you have a responsibility to point others to God. by your life and by your lips, by what you say. And so it's important that we be able to be informed and able to share this knowledge with others. So with that in mind, let's look at, first of all, the audience for Paul's address. Who was he speaking to? Now, he starts just by saying, men of Athens. It says, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens. Now, the Areopagus was originally a rocky outcropping in Athens, but it came to be identified with a court. Some called it the High Court or Supreme Court of Athens, who kind of tried all important cases. And Paul was standing before them because he had been preaching about Jesus. We didn't read it, but in the earlier verses, he had been preaching about Jesus. And some of the people said, we want to hear more about this. And some of the ones in this court who were Epicureans and Stoics, and I'll say a little bit more about them in a minute, they said, you know, what is this babbler talking about? Let's get him before the body so that we can assess whether or not what he's saying makes any sense. And because we are somewhat the protectors of what should be taught in this area, make sure that he's not breaking the law by preaching about strange gods or something. So that was the Areopagus. And so Paul stands before them to proclaim what he believes and what he had been given. Now, as I mentioned, some of these were Epicureans and some of them were Stoics. These were two of the three most prominent schools of philosophy, or you might say religion, in Athens in that day, and had influence far beyond that. This is from R.C. Sproul, what he shares about these two groups. The Stoics and the Epicureans, who made up at least some of the court, were arch rivals. They disagreed fundamentally about many points of philosophy and of psychology, but they were both equally skeptical about the ability of the human mind to come to a final conclusion as to the ultimate questions. Is there a God? Who is he? Can we know him? What difference does it make? Though they were different in many ways, they were both trying to answer the same question. How can I live in this world and be happy? Is that not what most people are trying to figure out? In other words, how can I have peace in my mind, in my soul? Now, the Epicureans were radical hedonists. Hedonism is defined by the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. The Epicureans would have banquets, gorging themselves with food, and then would induce themselves to vomit so they could eat more. They would drink until they were stumbling drunk, then they would vomit and drink some more. They engaged in orgies to get as much pleasure as they could endure. But soon they discovered what has been called the hedonistic paradox, the truth that if your desires are not met, you become frustrated. And if they are met, you become bored. So the few Epicureans ended up satisfied with that lifestyle. That's why the Stoics came up with an idea to balance the ledger. They said you must have just the right amount of gluttony, just the right amount of drunkenness, and just the right amount of sexual activity so that you could avoid the clutches of the hedonistic paradox. Not too much and not too little. Paul was speaking to people who were morally corrupt and philosophically and religiously confused. Does that sound like any society you're familiar with? They had no knowledge of the true and living God, the creator and redeemer of mankind. When I stand to speak Sunday after Sunday, I think about you, my, to a certain extent, audience, although I prefer congregation. Really, the Lord is the audience, right? But I try to think in terms of who am I going to be preaching to? The majority of you, probably the vast majority, are believers. But I always assume that there will be people among us who are somewhere along the path to faith. Maybe they're just beginning. Maybe they're seeking, whatever. But my desire is to be able to speak the truth in such a way so that wherever people are, it will be clear and it will be understandable. I also want to be concise, not too long, but I rarely achieve that. But anyway, what about your audience? What about the people that you talk to, that you deal with on a regular basis? Family, friends, coworkers, neighbors? Do you think about them? Do you think about where they are in their relationship to their knowledge of the one true and living God who is revealed to us in Scripture and supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you aware of the fact that many of them are at best confused and perhaps even morally corrupt? Not all, but many. Paul was aware of his audience, and so he spoke appropriately, and that's the second point we see here. His approach. What kind of approach did Paul take to in speaking to these people? Well, first of all, he started with an observation. He started with an observation. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you, in every way, you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So he's looking for a point of connection, and he thinks about what he has seen, what he has heard, what he observed, and he says, first of all, in a sense, he compliments them. He doesn't criticize their ignorance of the one true and living God. He doesn't come down on them like perhaps we are prone to do, but he takes advantage of their belief in God, especially this altar to the unknown God. Now, some of you perhaps are using the King James Version, or have, where it says, "Ye are too superstitious," instead of, "You are very religious." That's not a good translation in this passage. Now, it is technically possible from the Greek, but here's why it's not a good translation. Paul wanted to gain a hearing. His intent was to preach Christ to them. He did not want to start out by immediately offending them, right? By saying, "You're just a bunch of superstitious idiots, all right? You're too super..." No, he says, I perceive that you're very religious. Now, there are some things that we can learn from Paul's approach here. First of all, watch and listen to people. Find out as much as you can about where they are, what they believe. Observe, so that you can find perhaps a starting point, a point of connection with them. And then connected to that, let's be careful about not offending people unnecessarily. I had a pastor, one of the first pastors I ever had, who gave this wise word many times. There's no need for you to be offensive in yourself. There's enough offense in the gospel. And there is. Right? So we need to not be unnecessarily offensive in the way we approach people and share the good news. Because here's the thing. You've probably heard a lot of strange ideas about God, about how to know God, about how to, a lot of wrong ideas. I come back many times to when I was younger and trying to engage a fellow in a conversation about the gospel, and he shared with me his belief, and I asked, "Where did you get that?" He said, "Well, I just, you know, that's just what I think about God." And I said, "Well, do you have any basis for it?" He said, "No," but he said, "I just figure that whatever I think about God, God must be big enough to include that. This must be true about him, because if he's really God, then he's big enough to include that." Now what I thought was, that's just about the stupidest thing I've ever heard. But I didn't say that. All right. And many times we will hear things that really aren't very wise. But we need to be careful about what we say and how we approach people. So he started with his observation, but then he moved to an explanation. He says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." And I'm just going to, we don't have time to go into much detail, but I'm just going to list four things that Paul told them about God. First of all, he says, God is a creator of everything, of all that exists. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Paul didn't try to prove God's existence, even though he was speaking to people who were evolutionary materialists. You know what that means? They didn't believe in a personal God who created everything. They believed that matter was eternal. All that ever was, all that ever will be is the cosmos. All right? But he didn't try to prove God. He just says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands. His belief was that the creation itself kind of authenticates the idea of, or necessitates the idea of, a creator. The second thing that he said is that God is the self-sufficient giver of everything good. Paul says he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, the very common way to worship God or to serve God in that day, just like our day, was to offer sacrifices, to give things, whether it be money or the fruit of your labor, the crops or whatever, in order to placate, to please the God. And Paul's saying, he doesn't need that. This God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In fact, God is the one who serves. Isn't that an amazing idea? God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your offerings. That is to placate him, to make him pleased with you. Because he's the one who gives. Jesus said, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He's the one who provides for all. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:17, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And James, in James 1:17, said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the creator of all that is, and he is the self-sufficient, he doesn't need anything, self-sufficient giver of everything good. Thirdly, he says God is the sovereign ruler of all he has made. He is not the God of the deist who originally made everything, but then has gone away and just left everything to kind of wind down on its own. He is intimately involved with his creation. Paul writes, being Lord of heaven and earth, Lord means overseer, king, ruler. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. In other words, Paul says, you're not Athenians just because you decided to be. God is the one who decided that. God is the one who has allotted to all men their place and set boundaries for them. We can read about this in Genesis 11, what we call the Tower of Babel, the attempt to reach God by building this tower, and how God confused the languages and dispersed the peoples of the earth to their different places. Centuries after that, a Babylonian king was taught this lesson of God's superintending everything and how he is the one who determines things. He became a little puffed up, king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord struck him with madness for a season. And when he finally regained his reason, we read this. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is the ruler, the sovereign ruler of everything that he has made. And then fourth, God is the faithful revealer of himself in creation, and especially in the creation of mankind. Here's what Paul says. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, that is, we are creatures made in his image, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul quoted two Greek poets there to show them that even without the special revelation that we have in Scripture, mankind has enough witness in creation and especially in himself to reveal the folly of idolatry. The idea that God could be represented by gold or silver or a stone image formed by the art and imagination of man. If mankind is greater than stone or metal statue because men are the ones who make them, then how much greater is the God who has made us? He has revealed himself in his creation, especially in his special creation of mankind. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul declared that God's revelation of himself in creation and his revelation of himself in man's conscience has left mankind without excuse in regard to knowing that there is a God to whom we are accountable. In Romans 1:18-20, Paul wrote this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." In other words, you see God's creation, and you should know from that that there is a creator. Just like, I've never been to Mount Rushmore, but I've seen pictures, and I have a pretty good idea that that didn't happen over millions of years by chance. All right? I mean, no one thinks that. No one in the right mind thinks that. So, the biblical witness is that creation, the heavens, are telling the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But not only is creation a witness to God's existence, but the conscience of man is a witness to the fact that it came from somewhere, not millions or billions of years of blind chance. Paul writes in Romans 2, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law," that is, they don't have the Ten Commandments, they don't have God's word, "when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So Paul says, everyone, whether they have the Bible, whether they've ever heard of Jesus, has two witnesses. They have creation. They have conscience. There's a witness to God. So Paul, his approach is to observe that there's a God they don't know about. So he explains to them who he is. He's the creator. He's a self-sufficient provider. He is the ruler. He's the revealer. But then he makes the application. He brings it home with his application. When he says this in verses 30 and 31, the times of ignorance God overlooked. You didn't know about God. To a certain extent, he overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The apostle adds one more bit of information about God that he says has tremendous consequences. This God who has created everything, including mankind, rules over all, provides for all, and has given ample evidence in creation and conscience of his existence, has now revealed himself supremely in a man, the man Christ Jesus. And he says, you need to know this man, who he is, and what he has done, and you need to repent of your sins. Pastor John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, writes this: to recognize that God exists and even understand who he is will not lead to a saving knowledge of him. That comes only from an understanding of special revelation. Accordingly, Paul concludes his message by presenting to his hearers God's special revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ brought about a change in God's dealing with humanity. In the past, God overlooked the times of ignorance. That is, he didn't always intervene with special judgment against the nations who did not know him, though sin always caused consequences. But God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Natural revelation is insufficient to save and merely serves to draw men to God. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. There's coming a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. In John 5:22-27, Jesus said, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear shall live. He's talking about those who are spiritually dead. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God furnished proof of that to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ showed God's approval of him and qualified him as judge. There are no excuses now. The proof of the word of the Lord is all in. Sinners will be judged by what they do with that truth. That's what Paul was declaring to those Athenians. And that's what God declares to us. That God's revelation of himself as creator, ruler, provider, revealer. Ultimately, God has revealed himself in his Son. And what matters is what we do with Jesus. Have we acknowledged that we need a Savior because we're sinners separated from God? Have we repented, that is, turned from our sin, from being Lord of our own lives, and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross? Well, that leads to the final point, and that is the effect. What effect did this have on those who heard? When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. The responses of those who heard that day are typical of the responses we get today. Some rejected then. They mocked. And some reject today. Some had their interest piqued, desiring to know more, which may or may not have led to belief. Sometimes people want to know more, and it may or may not lead to genuine faith in Christ. But then some believe. Some believe then, and some believe today. Ultimately, we must choose whether to believe or to reject. And not to believe is to reject. There really is a decision to be made by us all. A choice we all must make. Whether to believe what God has said about himself and about the one he has sent, Jesus, and to put our trust in him, or to not believe it. To reject it. In March 2014, in a Rolling Stone interview, the richest man in the world, Bill Gates, was asked this question. Do you believe in God? Gates said he believes science has now filled in some explanations for disease and the weather. But after admitting that science can't explain everything, Gates shared an intriguing comment about his openness to God. The mystery and beauty of the world is overwhelmingly amazing. And there's no scientific explanation of how it came about. To say that it was generated by random numbers, that does seem, you know, sort of an uncharitable view. I think it makes sense to believe in God. But exactly what decision in your life you make differently because of it, I don't know. Know anyone like Bill Gates? Now, I'm not talking about someone worth $85 billion. I doubt it. But someone who is maybe open to belief in God, but doesn't know what decision in life you make differently because of it. What difference that really can or should make. Someone perhaps who needs to understand that the creating, ruling, providing, revealing God has become one of us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that he might obey God perfectly and die for sinners vicariously, that is, in our place, and rise from the dead triumphantly so that we might live life eternally if we receive him by faith. You know anyone like that? Could that be you? Someone in your family, someone you work with or go to school with, a neighbor, a friend, an enemy. Do you know God through Christ? Do you know people who need to know him? What do we do with that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed, what we believe about God, about you, is the most important thing in life. Because of its consequences. Lord, our desire is to know the truth. And we believe the truth is revealed in your word about your Son, Jesus. Father, I pray that those here this morning without genuine saving faith in Christ would come to see that apart from him, there is no hope of knowing you. There is no way to be accepted by you. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, to a place of repentance and trust in Christ. And Father, for those of us who know Christ, Lord, would you help us to see that there is not some limbo to which people are going who leave this life without Jesus. There's not some netherland, Lord. They are either going to heaven through faith in Christ or hell. Father, would you impress on me, on us, the desperate need to point people to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for revealing what a gracious, loving, wonderful, beautiful God you are, and for allowing us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.